Well, please turn with me this morning to the Gospel of John, in chapter 20, and the first verse, John 20, verse 1. As we have seen Jesus Christ crucified, now we see Jesus Christ risen. And in John chapter 20, we find that once again, a woman is center stage. It is quite remarkable. I was pointing some of these things out to a relation of mine this past week, and she said to me, "Well, you're the pastor. What does it all mean that there were so many women involved in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ?" And I said, "Well, for one thing, it means that this book could never have been written by a cabal of men, but this is the Word of God, because the word of a woman was worthless in those days. This could not be invented. This is entirely countercultural. This is going against the flow. And here, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." And just as that group of women were the closest to the cross, now, there are several women, but here it is Mary who is highlighted, who are first on the scene on Sunday morning. The Sabbath is over, and Mary, the Magdalene, is there before sunrise. We know from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, she wasn't alone. She was accompanied by approximately the same group of ladies who surrounded the cross. We're not going into all the details now, because that would take quite time, a lot of time to look at all the different characters. But we know that barring the mother of our Lord, pretty much the same group come along on Sunday morning to the tomb. But the focus here is on Mary Magdalene, and what she did. And I wonder if you have ever thought what it must have been like to awake that morning. Maybe she didn't even sleep. Maybe she did, fitfully. And you wake up with this purpose, proposing to go and do more than had already been done. You've got more spices with which you want to anoint the body. You want to do something. And as you awake, you remember everything that has happened, and it's just like a punch to the stomach, like a body blow, as it were. What it must have been to awake on that morning. And you make your way down to the tomb. And the stone, it's not just rolled away. It's just moved. It's lifted up and it's lying flat. That's what the scripture means here. She saw that the stone had been taken away. It is up and out. It's not just moved slightly to the side, such as a group of strong men could probably do, because they had rolled it into place, and a group of men could probably ease it to one side. No, this stone is moved completely. It's gone. Well, it's still there, but it's moved right away from the entrance. Quite remarkable. We read this, and we punch the air, and we're all excited, because we know what's happened. And it's great. Christ is risen. But she doesn't know it. And this account, to me, highlighted something particularly. Something that just came to me, and maybe this is just my perception, I don't know. But I feel something strongly in the way that she as an individual is highlighted here. And there is a certain loneliness to this account, isn't there? Even though we know there are other people there. Even though we know she's going to go and get Peter and John. There is a kind of loneliness to this. She is highlighted. Because there are others there. And while they go into the tomb, because the stone has been blown away, as it were, she runs to tell Peter and John. She's not alone. We know that because she says to Peter and John, we do not know where they have laid him. Her concern is that the body has been stolen, that there has been theft. And Peter and John then seem all wrapped up in action. Mary is wrapped up in thought, mainly, I would say. Peter and John are wrapped up in action. They start to hurry down to the tomb. And then they start running down there. But we don't know this for sure, but we're pretty sure that John is younger than Peter, and that's maybe the reason why he's faster, and he gets there first. He outruns him. And they get there, and they go inside and see all the cloths are laid. John runs faster, but doesn't go in. Peter gets there, and in true Peter style, he just bursts straight into the tomb. He's straight in there. He's got to see. He's the action guy. He's got to see what's happening. And they see there's no body. And it says in verse 8, the other disciple, this is John, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. What did he believe? Well, somehow, I think that the language is clear, he believed that Christ was risen, even though he could hardly, I don't think he could put it into words, or that he could comprehend what had happened. It's not just he believed the body had disappeared, because the language is the same that is used of believing in all the other places in John's Gospel, and I'm quite sure that John knows the word he's using. He believes, even though he goes on to record, that they did not know the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. They haven't taken that in yet. But there is some hope in him. Some hope in him. They don't understand it fully yet. Well, they go off home again. And then here is Mary again, now seemingly completely alone. I doubt she ran back to the tomb quite as fast as Peter and John. So maybe she gets back just as they are leaving or something like that. But now she is here, and she's here almost alone. Mary, verse 11, stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. She's already looked into the tomb. Why does she do it again? It's because she is so concerned. She cannot believe what has happened. She's going to look again because she thought, maybe I was wrong. Maybe his body is there, but it's not. And as she looks, she sees two angels, one at the head and one at the feet. That is, one at one end where the body would be, and one at the other. And we don't know why it is they appear to the women here. Look at all the accounts. The angels appear to the women and not to the men. I think it's another particular blessing for women. Perhaps it was a reward for their great devotion at the cross and at the tomb. The angels appear to the women in each account, in each way. And they ask her a question. Woman, why are you weeping? The angels know what's going on. The angels know what's happened. They are inwardly rejoicing. And what they're saying to her is, but this is a time for joy, not for weeping. You see, all around her is extraordinary evidence that something remarkable has happened, but she's just not seeing it. She seems to be so overwhelmed by grief that she's not even really startled by the angels. Her one thought is of my Lord. Now, we might sometimes long for the boldness of men like Peter, but I think we would be first served by the devotion of women like Mary. Even though she's not seeing the obvious, even the angels are not enough for her. They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. And verse 14. Now when she had said this, she turned around. Why? Well, there she is. She's standing in front of the tomb. She stooped down so she can see in, because it's a low entrance. You would have to stoop to get in, and then you could stand up again inside. But she's looking into the tomb, and when she has replied to the angels, she turns around. Why? I wonder, did the angel simply point? I wonder, did the angels bow? I wonder, did they disappear at that moment? Was there no more to see within the tomb? Therefore, she turned around. Did she hear the sound of approaching footsteps? We don't know, but for whatever reason, at that moment, she turns around. And there is a man. It's Jesus. But she doesn't know that yet. And he asks her the same question that the angels do, which you would think again would be something of a clue. Woman, why are you weeping? But then he asks another question. Whom are you seeking? And there's a clue even in this. He doesn't say, what are you looking for? What are you seeking? You see, a dead body is an object. It's a what, not a who. What are you looking for? A body. Who? Whom are you seeking? There it is, the clue. That she needs to be looking for a person because Christ is risen. But she thinks he's the gardener. Why does she think that? Well, because she still thinks that Jesus is dead, for one thing. Because Jesus now looks a little different from how he looked before. And because, of course, she was in a garden after all. And it seems that, amazingly, at this moment, having turned from the tomb to the approaching supposed gardener, she turns her back on him. It's quite remarkable. She turns away from him. She's so fixed on this empty tomb. She's almost, I've got to look again and check again. I can't believe the body is gone. Why do we say that? Well, because when he speaks to her again, she turns. So she's obviously turned back. And he speaks to her. And he just says her name. He says it in Aramaic. He says, Miriam. That most familiar form of her name. That name that her family would have used for her. That name that he would have used of her in conversation. Miriam. Her original Aramaic name in her native tongue. And she turns again and responds in the same language with surprise, with recognition, with reverence. She says, Rabboni, John says, which is to say, teacher. For you see that here in the Greek text, John is using an Aramaic word, and it's uncommon enough that he's going to explain to the readers what it means. It's obviously, to our eyes, you say, well, that looks quite like rabbi, the Hebrew word. And yes, it has the same meaning, but it was uncommon enough that he's going to explain it. Miriam, he says. And she says, teacher, my teacher, my master. And she grabs hold of him. And she, maybe she holds his arms. Maybe she's gone to her knees. Maybe she holds his feet. We don't know. But she's holding on to him. Because he says to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father and to my God. and your God. Now, don't be mistaken here. He has no objection to being touched. He quite willingly lets Thomas do that, as we will see this evening. But he is making a very clear point here. What he is saying is, don't keep holding on to me, because you're not going to be able to. Everything has changed now. Everything is different. I will be ascending into heaven. He speaks of it as though it's already happened, or although it's about to. It's so certain that it will, of course. It's certain and imminent. Everything has changed. You can't hold on to me now, because I'm going to ascend. All this flooding in at this moment. There is such tenderness in the way that he simply calls her by her name. And her eyes are opened. And she sees. And suddenly everything that was so seemingly so obvious all falls into place. Why? All the things he had said. Why? The fact that the stone is not just rolled to one side, but it's completely removed. The fact that the tomb is empty and the guard neutralized and gone. The fact that all of these things have come together. That there were angels in the tomb. Even the things that the so-called gardener said, whom are you seeking? And now she sees. And now she knows that he is risen. And he has a message for her to give to the disciples. A message for them. The other women have a message about the events. You read the other gospel accounts, you'll see they have a message to give about the events that have taken place and where it is that Jesus will meet the disciples in future. But Mary has a great privilege here. She is going to get to announce the ascension of Christ to his followers. I ascend. I have not yet ascended, but go and say to them, I am ascending to my Father. And he calls them now by a new name. This is the most wonderful thing, I think, in all the chapter. The other things will catch your mind and your attention, but look at this. Go to my brethren, he says. Go to my brothers. He's never called them that before. Never once. There's a changed and new relationship. We are now in the same family, sharing the same inheritance. The difference is, I am ascending to my Father and your Father. There is a different relationship between Father and Son. He is the only begotten Son of the Father. We are his sons and daughters. We are the sons and daughters of the Father by adoption. It's different, but we are brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says, go and tell them. Go and tell my brethren. And Mary goes and tells them, word for word. And it seems there are no more tears now, but pure joy. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. So that is the passage we're looking at this morning, these 18 verses. We might be very familiar with it over many years. Even though, I suspect if you are anything like me, when you come and read this passage again, the joy and the drama have never faded. It is new every time you read it. It's a tragedy that we could just fall asleep when we're speaking about these things. As though nothing really matters. As though this isn't the most amazing thing that has ever happened. And we can just be so dopey about it. But what does it mean for us? As we focus just here on Mary Magdalene, and the risen Lord. It means several things. It means more things than we have noted here, for sure. But if Christ has done much for us, then we should live lives that are much for him. Isn't that the first and most obvious thing? He died for me. He died to pay the price for my sins. He rose from the dead that I might be declared eternally righteous and have eternal life. If he has done this for me, then surely my life should at least be much for him, if not entirely for him. And yet for some of us, our life is maybe just an hour a week. We say, for God, and the rest is for me, and I don't care. And I don't even prepare for the time that I come to church. I don't even get in a good night's sleep. I don't even think about the things I'm going to be hearing about. I just concern myself with all the affairs of this world and all the affairs of this life, and I have nothing to do with Jesus Christ, really. I'll come and I'll sit and I'll listen for a little while, but then it's back to everything else. But he has done all this for me. All this. Thy life was given for me. What have I given for thee? She was, Mary, one writer says, the last at the cross and the first at the grave. We should look at her example and follow her. She was one out of whom he had cast seven devils, peculiarly bound. She was one who, I'm sure, had these words been around, would have gladly sung these words. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Do you think, if you are a Christian, that he has done less for you than he did for her? No, he has done the same. Do you feel your unworthiness and your sinfulness? The more you feel your unworthiness, the more you understand and comprehend his love for you, the more you will do for him in sacrifice and service. You say he has saved you. What evidence is there of that in your life? Could you deny the evidence in the life of Mary? Yes, she's blinded by her grief, but oh, how she loves him. Oh, how she loves him. And would that we could love him like she did. If he's done much for us, we should be much for him. Secondly, these verses prove that those who love him most earnestly will receive the greatest blessings. So often people complain and moan, or that their life, spiritual life, isn't what it ought to be. And when you begin to examine the situation, what scriptures do you read day by day? What is your prayer life like? What about this and that? Oh, well, I don't really do that. Oh, well, you know, I've got other things that I have to do and all of that. Those who love him most earnestly and seek him most earnestly will receive the greatest blessings. You say, well, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. Wonderful. Where's your appetite for more than the bare minimum? Peter and John have gone back home. But love bids her linger in the garden. She sees the angels. She hears the angels. She is the first to hear and to see and to touch the risen Lord. Her privilege is immense. Those who honour me, says the Lord, I will honour. Never doubt that God will honour you if you honour him. In decisions great or small, he will honour you. Thirdly, though, these verses prove that we can often be filled with needless fears and doubts. Christ is risen. He's standing right there in front of her. But with tears blinding her eyes and fears seemingly blocking her ears, she can't take it in. The stone is blown away. It's not just rolled away. It's blasted away. The clothes are empty. The angels are there. There's a gardener here. Dear friend, what occupies your mind this morning? foolish things, worthless things, passing things. This world is passing away, and everything you think and you have and you are will soon be gone. Christ endures. There are many things that can fill our minds. Health, money, family concerns. The risen Saviour stands ready to receive you and pardon you and grant you a new life. But you're all filled up with your own doubts and fears. Look to him. Finally, these verses prove another thing. That there is not one of us that need be eternally lost. Not one. For Christ calls the disciples, my brothers. Now, just roll back the clock a few hours. What was going on? They all left him and fled. And Simon Peter follows but denies him again. And again, and again. But now he is risen from the dead. He says, go and tell my brothers. My brothers and sisters. What has happened? The work of Calvary is past and done. As we saw on Friday. He said, it is finished. The price has been paid. The debt has been cleared, and if you trust in Christ, your sins are covered and cast behind his back to be remembered no more. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. This is wonderful news. And Christ is risen here, and all of that disappointment and all of that sin and all of that rejection, it is forgotten because he has died for them and they are his brothers. There is no need that anybody here should be eternally lost. You have not out-sinned the grace of God in Jesus Christ. He calls you brother, sister, assuring you of your place in the family of God. He is risen from the dead. Death is no more. The King, the Prince of Fear, since our Emmanuel rose. Death is simply an experience we will face. A door we will go through. Our bodies will die. Our souls never will. And one day our bodies will be gloriously renewed also. For he is risen. He is risen. And he is the same yesterday. And today and forever, and whosoever cometh to him will by no means, in no wise, be cast out. Why? We can rejoice in the risen Christ, but we must turn to him, hear his voice. Turn away from the empty tomb, turn away from whatever is distracting you this morning, and turn to Christ. And trust in him. And believe in his words. And believe on his finished work on Calvary's cross. And he will change you and save you. You will never be the same again. All things have been made new. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Wonderful, wonderful truth. This, the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That even I could be redeemed and live forever. Jesus said to her, Miriam, he calls her by name. He knows your name. He knows all about you. Cling to him. Lay hold on Christ. Don't let go. Trust him. Believe in him. Rejoice in him. Our risen Lord. He who is ascended to the right hand of the Father. He who ever lives to make intercession for us. You trust him and you will be redeemed, and you will indeed live forever. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.